And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's so good to be back with you here at Good Shepherd, to see all of you. I think by my calculation, I was here around the last Sunday of Epiphany a year ago. And so it's good to come back. And as a new bishop, now in my 18th month of being a bishop, 18 months, I'm beginning to settle into the work of a bishop. And it's such a joy to visit and now to get to come back and revisit churches where I've seen folks that I've confirmed on previous visits or met and have entered into a relationship with. So it's good to be back with you again and to share God's word. And this is the fourth Sunday of the season of Lent. One of the joys of being a bishop is the work of confirmation and receptions, reaffirmations, as I travel around and get to connect with all the various congregations to bring them together and to see what the Lord is doing. We're currently 42 churches in the Gulf Atlantic Diocese, but that number is growing because we've just identified and are about to deploy new church planters to the city of Tampa, Florida. So pray for Peter LeBar. That name probably is familiar. He's the son of our former bishop, Neil LeBar, and his wife, Naomi, have felt a calling to go to Tampa to plant a parish there. So pray for them, and you'll hear more about them in the months to come. I guarantee it. I will make sure of it. So are you with me?
Yes.
All right. Well, thank you very much. So as I said, it's such a joy to be a part of the work of confirmation and reception and reaffirmation. And I believe we have 12 receptions or confirmations to do today. So that's wonderful. I said to Ben, you must be growing because that's a large percentage of your total population. So it's obvious that the Lord is blessing the work here at Good Shepherd. There are always, when I meet with those who are being confirmed or received, I always remind them of the work of confirmation in their lives, even if they were confirmed in another tradition or now being received into our tradition. I always remind them of the three reasons why we are confirmed. The first is simply this, that it's an opportunity to be welcomed formally by a bishop of the church into the one holy Catholic and apostolic faith. I have been marveling at the work that a bishop gets to do to connect the various congregations. Last week, I was back home in my former parish in Gainesville, Florida, Servants of Christ, and I was able to confirm or receive, I believe, 10 new people that I had not seen. And to be able to connect Servants of Christ Gainesville with you here at Good Shepherd in Opelika is a true joy. So will you receive their greetings from you? I ask that I could bring their greetings to you, your sister congregation. You're not alone. Oftentimes it can seem as if we're alone in this work and that it's just us, our little parish against the world. But you're not alone. And part of the joy of being a part of an Anglican communion is that we're connected to parishes all over, not only the Southeast, but all over the United States, Canada, and Mexico, where we have congregations, but also the Global Anglican Fellowship of Christians around the world. So I bring you greetings from Servants of Christ. May I take your greetings back to Grace, Fleming Island, Florida, where I'll be next year. So next week. Well, I will be there probably next year as well, but I'll be there next week to do confirmations. And also I'll be ordaining a young German clergyman who will be ordained to the diaconate and as a transition to the priesthood. Lenny Konschwitz, good German name. And Lenny will be serving our church plant there in near Fleming Island and then be priested in a short while. Well, thank you. I will bring that on to them. So there is a sense, there's a reason why bishops confirm and not simply parish priests. And it's a visual sign that you're connected to the larger body of Christ. And what a privilege and honor that I get to serve in that role, to be an apostolic representative to you from other places and to take you to others as well. So that's the first reason I always tell people why confirmation is so important. The second is because every person that is confirmed or received or reaffirms their faith in Christ, which is always an option within our prayer book, It's an opportunity to publicly profess once again the good news of the gospel in our lives. To proclaim, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, and what a rich passage that is, such an important passage for all of our discipleships, that we proclaim once again that God, who saw us dead in our sins and trespasses, as Paul says, but have been made alive in Christ Jesus, because of Christ, we have been made alive. By grace, you are saved. Paul actually repeats it. He says it in verse 5, and then he says it again in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you're saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Today, each of these who are to be confirmed or received have an opportunity to publicly say, yes, I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior, to proclaim again the good news of the gospel, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but in Christ, because we have believed on the one whom God has sent, we, in fact, are made one with Christ and saved by his grace and mercy. God is rich in mercy, Paul proclaims, and we know that. Even in the season of Lent, as we contemplate our own brokenness and sinfulness before God, we are constantly reminded that God is full of grace and compassion, and he will save us from our sins if we cry out to him. Well, that's the first two reasons, to remind and to receive you as mature members of Christ and the wider body of Christ. Secondly, to give an opportunity for a public profession of your faith in Christ. But thirdly, the laying on of hands for the empowerment by the Holy Spirit, that we would each be able to carry out the work that God has given us to do in this world. Now, I don't know about you, but in my former tradition, the tradition of the Christian church that I came to faith in Jesus Christ and proclaimed him, as I was just talking about a moment ago, didn't emphasize verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. I learned as a very young Christian, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's very important as Reformed Christians, as Protestant Christians, that we understand that it is all by grace, through faith. But verse 10 is essential to understand the ongoing work of sanctification in our lives and the purpose of our lives, that we are God's workmanship, verse 10 says, created in Christ Jesus, because we've been made new creatures in him. We are in Christ, therefore we are new creations, created for works which God has foreordained for us to do, or has prepared ahead of time, as the ESV says. Slightly different translation than I memorize. We're his workmanship. Not to suggest at all that we somehow are earning our salvation, that these are works that lead to salvation, but rather they are an overflow of response to how great our salvation is in Christ. Because we have been brought from darkness into his glorious light, in response, he has given us work to do. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do these works. They flow naturally from our lives in Christ. They are our response. And oftentimes throughout the history of the church, people have gotten those confused. And they've begun to think that somehow they had to work in order to earn God's favor, rather than recognizing the truth of the gospel, that there is nothing that we could do to earn our salvation, that it is all by grace, as of course Paul has just told us in verses 8 and 9. The gospel passage that you're given this morning, you heard proclaimed by Deacon Lincoln, which is always difficult for me to say. Father Lincoln will be far more easy, should God in his grace and mercy bring him on to that, because Deacon Lincoln is hard to get out the mouth. And yet, he reminded us this in this gospel passage that we've heard of one of the accounts. It's in all four of the gospels, of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men as well as women and children. Perhaps as many as 15,000 people served here. But in that spotlight, as we look at that gospel passage just for a moment, we begin to see that Jesus is calling us to live into that verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, to understand ourselves as his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now, I'll remind you that in chapter 5 of John's gospel, Jesus has already been accused not only of breaking the Sabbath, but also of claiming equality with God. It says in verse 18 of chapter 5 that Jesus, they said of Jesus that he calls God his Father and thus making himself equal with God. And clearly, Jesus wants to demonstrate his equality with God the Father through the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. We're not to miss the parallels between the accounts of Moses in Exodus, when Moses was commanded by God to feed the people with the manna from heaven, and God miraculously feeds his people in the desert. He makes a way in the desert for their provision. Jesus wants to identify back to Moses, but he wants to do much more than that. He wants them to see what he is planning to do. And he will, by the end of chapter 6, make it abundantly clear, crystal clear, that it is not simply the feeding in the desert that he has in mind, but the very giving of his own body and blood for our salvation. As he will say at the end of chapter 6, unless you eat of the flesh, my flesh, and drink of my blood, you shall not receive salvation. But I want you to see what happens in this passage, because there's an invitation for us to participate with the Lord. And how wonderful that is that God gives us a work to do, that we are his workmanship and that he has called us to do this work among us. We are told by John in his gospel that Jesus already knows what he intends to do, but he still asks the question of the disciples to test them, not to try to trip them up. He's not tempting them. He is simply testing their faith. How will they respond when given a task that is beyond their capability? How will you, as Good Shepherd Parish, respond when God begins to give you dreams and visions of those things which he's called you to be as a parish in this city and this area of Alabama? How will you respond? Will you respond like Philip, or will you respond like Andrew? Jesus turns to Philip, and says, where can we buy enough bread to feed all of these people? 5,000 men plus women and children. And I don't know about you, but there are times in my life when I become a lot like Philip. I begin to see the impossibleness of the task in front of me. And God bless Philip. What does he do? He begins to calculate how much money it would take to even give a smidgen of a food to each of these people. Perhaps as much as $20,000, it would be a comparable assessment that Philip gives. Lord, it would take $20,000 to even give these folks even a little bit of food. It's an impossible task. It's an impossible task, Philip, apart from God's grace. Jesus knows what he wants to do, but he asks the questions to test the disciples, to see how they will respond, because he wants to involve them in the work that he has. Well, would you be like Philip, or would you be more like Andrew? God bless Andrew. He's the one who first brings his brother Peter to Jesus. And here in this account, Andrew again is doing the helpful work of bringing someone to Jesus. This time it's a young boy with a lunch pail, 5 loaves, 5 barley loaves, and 2 small fishes. In that little offering brought to Jesus, Andrew has the faith to believe that God is simply calling him to participate, to bring something, to bring some offering. Perhaps this morning you're thinking about your own life, your skill set, your job experience, the things you bring to life, and it seems as if it's but small loaves and fishes. What possibly could God accomplish through your offering? And yet, the account is given to us to remind us that Christ can take our tiny offerings and use them and multiply them and work through them to do, as he says through the Apostle Paul, abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. Friends, I stand before you today, the least qualified person to be a bishop in God's one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And yet, I find myself constantly coming before the Lord and before his congregation saying, Lord, I have but 5 small loaves and 2 tiny fish. Can you use this to bless your people? And of course, the Lord's resounding answer is always yes. So if you feel as if you don't have enough to offer, you're in good company, but you're without excuse, because the Lord can use all of us and all of our gifts, great and small, for the glory of his name. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, thirdly, I want you to see, before we depart from the passage and move on to confirmations and receptions, I want you to see that everything Jesus does brings glory to him and to his Father through his multiplying of the gifts and by his willingness to retreat from the situation. At the end of the passage, we're told that Jesus recognizes that because of the feeding of these 5,000 plus, they're about to make Jesus the king. They're about to proclaim him the Messiah. But the problem is that Jesus has not yet been to the cross. And Jesus refuses to accept his kingship apart from the cross. Jesus understands that unless he go to the cross, he cannot bring us salvation through his blood, through his body being offered on the sacrifice. And so, as I said to begin with, he refuses. He steps back. He retreats. He goes to a lonely place because he knows that before him, before he can become the king, he must go to the cross. And so must we remember that everything about our lives must become cruciform. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, as I've already said, this passage is meant to draw our attention back to the feeding of the children of Israel of the manna in the wilderness. But Jesus makes it clear, Moses is not who gave you the bread. It was my Father who is in heaven. And now God has given you a greater gift. He is giving you his Son, who is, Jesus says, the bread of life. Those who receive him will never thirst again. Those who eat from him will never be hungry. Let me just read you a few of the verses as Jesus begins to draw the extended metaphor out so that the people can understand. In chapter 6, beginning at verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, Christ submits himself to the way of the cross. He will not become the king without the cross before him. He offers himself as real food for the world. Verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in him. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. Brothers and sisters, we get to participate with the Lord. We are his workmanship. created to do good works, which he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. But we do all of this only because of the glorious gospel of the Lord, that Christ has given himself for our sins and our transgression, crucified upon the cross, raised on the third day to offer us new life in himself. So my prayer for you this morning as we turn to confirmations and receptions is that you individually, whether or not you're being received or confirmed, will recommit yourself to this glorious gospel. For it is our only hope. And it is a glorious hope that we have. Also, begin to think and pray about the desire of God's heart for this parish. What is his future? What plans and dreams is he putting on the hearts and the minds of you who sit here? Who is to be a part of this parish that is not yet even in the Lord? If that seems like an overwhelming task, remember that the Lord does the impossible. He simply asks us to be faithful with our small offerings, our small fish and loaves. Offer to him that he may bless, break, give, and multiply the blessings infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, make it so in our lives, we pray, Lord. Amen.